Before we get going, let's take a moment and we'll say a prayer and then we'll keep going. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this second session. We ask for clarity, understanding today. We pray that we have the understanding and the ability to go in the right direction, stay faithful, and continue to respond to our calling that you have for us. We thank you for these things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So we left off talking about the Egyptians, and Pharaoh, of course, is pursuing them, and the Lord is fighting on their behalf. Now, I can tell you, that would not be a good feeling to have if you were an Egyptian. If you notice all of a sudden things are getting squirrely, stuff is not working right, you're confused, you quickly understand that the Lord is fighting against you if things are going wrong. And that's what's happening here. And that just goes to show us, we've been talking about the sovereignty of God. There's a great example right there. The enemy versus who God is fighting for and against. So even in the times when we feel in our own lives like we're overwhelmed by the circumstance, by the people outnumbered, it doesn't really matter because God is still moving and in control of the situation. So verse 26, I don't have these verses, so let me just read them to you. Verse 26, 14, 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. So this reminded me going way back in Genesis 15 when the Lord established a covenant with Abraham. He actually prophesied that, well, first of all, he promises his family to be as numerous as the stars. He promises him a land to go with that. He promises a blessing as well. But he also prophesied that the slavery of his people would be, well, let's read it. Genesis 15, 13. It says, God said to Abram, before his name got changed, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Isn't that interesting? But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." So God right here, over 500 years before this is happening, is telling Abram this. He already knows that how long they're going to be in Egypt, and he already knows what's going to happen. He's going to rescue them. And look what it says. I like how the end of the verse goes. It says, they will come out with many possessions. So God, remember I mentioned that God is setting us up for success as far as the blessings go and as far as moving in the plan and staying on track in our spiritual life. And it's no different with them. There's a purpose. There's a plan in place. He's told the Egyptians, or he told Abram this long ago. Abraham died over 500 years before the Exodus. So, you know, it's just interesting that God planned this out and he actually told someone about it, right? Told him about those plans. It's a given that he planned it, but just that he told Abram the exact same thing that we've been studying. So even though as we go through this, you know, these circumstances, or the Egyptians or the Jews, these things seem unknown. But they are known, and they can be known, or they are known by God, and we're the ones that have to orient to Him knowing that. See, those are the things that come into play with application. The fact of understanding, not necessarily that we need to know what God knows, but that He knows. That's enough. And that's enough for a faithful believer to trust in that aspect, that God not only knows, but He has the plan. A plan is very well thought out. When you think about a plan, you know, our plans aren't. We try to make them well thought out, but there's a lot of things that we don't necessarily take into account. God takes everything into account, all the way to the wheels of the chariots being stuck in the mud. That's a detail. That is a detail. And He's saying He's already got it all planned out. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And afterwards, they'll come out with many possessions. So we have to think about the bigger picture here and not just in the details. We've got to look forward to what God has in store for us through the adversity. It's blessing. He's waiting on us to just get through the test, right? So so that's a good thing to remember. Now, there's double benefit here. There's a lot of benefit that we're seeing here. God redeemed His people. He rescued them. And that's just a gift. You know, we don't really deserve anything except... actually, we don't deserve anything. Anything. We've been placed here, our physical life on this earth. We've been put in a specific place in God's plan. And we've been given access in Christ to all these wonderful spiritual benefits that we have. When you think about how God rescues and redeems, like in this case, and then afterwards to bless them in prosperity with many blessings. And remember, adversity is meant for our blessing. So that's a promise. And it may take some patience, some endurance on your end, and it will take those things. But the core still remains the same, that God is a God who we can trust in His word, in His absolute truth, and what He does. So, you know, that's what God does, isn't it? He comes in situations like slavery, and He redeems. He takes people out of situations that seem to be a burden on us, where we can't see anything else. The situation is grim. What does God do? He brings light to it. Where there's darkness, He brings light. And I think that's a solution, a confidence that we can have from realizing that and take advantage of it. So, and it did bring new life for the Jews, right? That's the start of their desert journey, you could say. From slavery and no hope to a new life and freedom and an endless amount of hope, I would say. It's really up to us, isn't it? So, I think the question we can ask ourselves when we look at the sovereignty of God and His plan and all this in the Jews and the Egyptians is, how much time are we going to waste spiritually as far as God's plan goes? And also ask yourself, where does your volition fit into an unmoving plan? A plan that's unstoppable. And we know that we can see there's only two ways that can go, right? There's either benefit to you, or there's a rejection and a disobedience from our part, which brings from that discipline and no options, right? We all want options and blessings, but it takes us getting on board that sovereign plan of God and moving with it. Because it's not stopping. It's not stopping. And we see that in the Egyptians. They had a plan. Their plan didn't go accordingly. But see how God's plan will go, continue, and be fulfilled. And so we just have to figure out where we fit into that plan. And I think that's truly it. In volition, in making right decisions to be a part of the plan. So here we are to righteousness and justice, kind of shift gears on you. Some of you have been waiting a while to move. Like, when? How long is this going to go? Go to, you know, get up to 100, start losing people. But this is number one, righteousness and justice. And the reason I combine these is because the Scripture combines them. There's a few words for righteousness, and the same exact words are used for justice. It's really up to the translator on which word that they use in the context. Kind of interesting, right? You see the same exact word, righteousness, and then this translator will use justice or just. And so you'll see that in your different translations. If you have the ability to look through different ones, some of you do, look at a verse that has righteousness in it. And you'll notice that some people use justice. But it kind of, you know, is there anything wrong with that? I don't think it really messes things up, at least theologically. Because those things are so closely tied and they actually go together very well that it's not going to completely throw you off board, off track, to if you see justice instead of righteousness. So I just wanted to show you these words. Here's what righteousness, the Hebrew word is. There's three different versions of it. There's an adjective, noun, and a verb. And it means just, justice. These are the translations that you sometimes see. Righteous, righteousness. And here's more of the meaning. Blameless, innocent, right, lawful. It can mean to justify or declare righteous. Of course, that's the verbal form. And I kind of combined all those into one up in this definition up here. But you get the idea. I like to see the words we can relate to more. Like blameless. In other words, no fault found in a perfect righteousness. Or how about innocent? That's another one we can all understand. And right. When I think of God's righteousness, that's an easy way to or a basic way to understand that He is always right. He's always right because He is a righteous God and He's a just God. So because of that, His decisions must be always correct. So you can see here, even in the meaning, that righteousness and justice are in the definition. If you look up this word, you see both righteousness and justice. Here's the same thing, but the Greek, adjective, noun, and the verb. Pretty much the same meaning as the Hebrew. The first instance of the word is in Genesis 6:9. It says, these are records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Well, that's actually a pretty good definition of what a righteous person is. Now, I don't know why, but the first instance here is about a man. God decided to put this in play, but we'll see later that righteousness is actually originates from God Himself. So the fact that Abraham is righteous, I think it shows us a few things, and mainly that he walked with God, right? Also, another thing, way to understand this is righteousness and justice is that they have to do with God's decisions and actions. That's how God deals with us, through His righteousness and justice, you could say, because He's always right. And on top of that, the justice aspect, He's always fair. He's always perfectly fair when it comes to His decisions. Now, we see a lot of things in this world that don't look fair. And they're not fair because we live in a sinful world. But God, what God decides on and what He chooses is a right decision and a fair decision. Just because in our eyes things don't always seem to be one way versus another. For example, when a country is under severe discipline, we might say, well, that's not fair. But see, we're missing the main factor in the equation. You have a lot of people, and you have a lot of decisions that were made within that country. Only God knows the details when it comes to being correct and right in allowing discipline to happen. Right? We can look as a bystander and say, well, that doesn't look fair or just or right. But it always is correct when it comes to God administering His discipline on disobedient people or unbelieving people. So that's just a little example. And here's Psalm 145:17. This is pretty clear. It says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds." So here's that little word "all" again. Most of the translations use "righteous" here. There are a couple that say "just." One of those is the NET Bible, and the other one is the New Revised Standard Version, NRSV. They use "just." And I already said, I don't think that's a huge issue. And you can see how they go together. The Lord is just in all His ways. It makes sense. It's still truth. It's still divine truth. It's just a different, maybe a different way to look at it, how God functions as far as His ways are concerned. You know, when you think about someone being always 100% right and perfect, not necessarily just right in a human sense, when you think of a God that's perfect like we have, He has to be just as well. Otherwise, He's not perfect. That's what righteousness is all about. If you're a righteous God, it means you can be nothing else but righteous. When you step outside that righteousness, you move to injustice or being incorrect, right? So all of His ways technically fall into being right or upright or blameless. So then any decision and action that He makes towards us must be what? Right and blameless. See, so we can't say, okay, he's not right in doing that. If He's blameless in His decisions and His actions towards humanity, the blame must always go to the people involved if it seems to be anything wrong with it. And you got to have to exclude sin, because sin causes a lot of its own problems on this earth. We can see how God works, but we don't know necessarily exactly the details and what He does in those situations, right? So since God is righteous in all these things, then He can do nothing other than perfectly just things in His dealing with us. So I think we can understand that. Perfection can only be just, right? Can only be fair. So I once had a professor tell me that God was not fair. And he was serious about this. He said, God isn't fair. And the example he used was that a certain people didn't have a lot of things. How can they not have all these things? And how can you or someone else or someone in this country have so much more prosperity? And, you know, we have to include the human volition. I've already mentioned that. Because seeing what someone looks like or what they have physically or what they don't have or what kind of people they hang around is no indication of how fair or unfair God is. The indication is something that we can't see. It's in their soul. And actually, there's unbelievers that can be prosperous just like believers. So prosperity has nothing to do with whether God is fair in allowing that unbeliever to get to that point in prosperity, or blessing the believer and allowing him to get to a point in his life in prosperity. We just don't know enough information to see, but we do know how God, His character, and what he is. And that's what I'm trying to get across to you. So, you know, most people define fairness as equality, at least today. They say everybody gets the same thing. That's what's fair. See what they're missing out on that? Volition. What kind of decisions are the people making that are getting all the same thing? You can't give a person something they can't handle what they've been given. So, I mean, there's a lot that goes into that, but that's definitely not the definition of fairness. Equality is not the definition of fairness. If we had equality, we wouldn't have volition. Volition is what makes you unequal. You may make better decisions than me. That makes us unequal as far as our path in life. God gives you that ability to separate, make a distinction between yourself and the rest of the world. That's the goal, right? To be holy and be separate. So don't think of fairness as equality, because we can never exclude the human piece that we're not a robot. And we don't all just do the same things. Don't make me start doing the robot up here. I might. So God can only be righteous in all his dealing with us, which is also really part of his character, isn't it? That's a part of who he is as our God. When you think of a righteous God, you think of his holiness. So if God was ever unfair in any way, then guess what? He couldn't be our God, the God that the Bible explains to us. And in addition to that, when you say God is not fair, guess what synonyms are to unfairness? Injustice. Unjust. There's a lot that goes there. How about partial? Is God partial? No. He's impartial. The scripture actually talks about that some. Here's a verse I wanted us to look at. Romans 2:11. For there is no partiality with God. Now, the word partiality here means the respect of persons, partiality, or favoritism. Isn't that interesting? You think of God having favoritism towards certain believers. See, because we have a tendency to remove volition out of the equation and say, well, he's just partial to them and he's not partial to them. Again, we don't know the details and the circumstances. God pays us as much attention as we want. That's a good way to put it. If you want God's attention, if you want blessings, he will give it to you. If you don't want them, he won't give them to you. It really boils down to a decision that we make. So based off this word, it sure isn't sounding like God is unfair or unjust in his dealings with the human race. Another verse is Proverbs 20:23. Look at this. Differing weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false scale is not good. That's showing fairness, whether in dealings with people or business practices. One thing I can't stand is unfair business practices. Colossians 4:1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So now this is hitting a little closer to home for us. And it's really referring to partiality. How we view other people. And I wanted you to look at this because we're talking about God's righteousness and justice, which includes not being partial. Well, guess what we're commanded to take on? The mind of Christ. This is one of those attributes that we are commanded to take on when it comes to how we see other people. And James 2 speaks about this exact topic about partiality. It's actually titled The Sin of Impartiality. Or partiality, I guess I could say. One of my goals in each of these studies is to not only show us how the attribute relates to God, but how it relates to us. We've obviously got, we're obviously not 100% righteous. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipresent. We can't be everywhere. But every one of these relate to us in a certain way. Because we are in Christ, so guess what? We have access to God's attributes. And so they're very close to us in a sense that we're in Christ. We're the body of Christ. Therefore, we function within these attributes. And that's a very powerful thing. So they all relate to us, even though sometimes we look at them as not really relating to us. So this is James 2. I want to show you. It has to do with people in the congregation, just like you, and that were judging other people based on their social status. In other words, they were treating them different based on various things. Let's look at this. James 2:1 says, "My brethren," this is speaking to believers, "do not hold," there's a command, "your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." This is talking to believers who are growing spiritually. He's telling them, don't hold an attitude in the church, in the congregation, with this kind of attitude. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over here,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Yes, we have. When we do these kind of things, and keep in mind, this is the Word of God. This is the mind of Christ, how Christ thinks and how we should think as believers. And now we're referring to what someone looks like, what they have, who they hang around with, what they sound like, what they do. It doesn't matter, right? Does it really matter? Because as human beings, our sin nature wants to distinguish and make partial things. So that's why we have to recognize that it is an issue and we don't need to go there, because look at the very bottom of this. First of all, making distinctions is not a good thing, because we become something that we should not be doing, judging. We judge with evil motives. Now, the word distinction here means to differentiate by separating. So in our mind, we're separating certain classes, right? Or whatever the case may be. And when we do that, we become judges with evil motivations, is what it's telling us. And the reason it's evil is because we're treating someone differently because we are looking for some kind of personal gain or benefit out of that relationship. And what we're doing by that is we're treating them differently. We're treating them with maybe a little bit more respect. Maybe we're a little bit nicer to them. Maybe we talk to them a little bit more. And we're very partial when it comes to someone that can't give us anything. Or they're not in a position where they can't benefit me. So why do I want to be a part of that? See what I mean? It's not a good place to be thinking from. And that gain will always be at someone else's expense. In this case, it's at the expense of other people that you're distinguishing against. Right? I mean, this could be going on. It happens all the time. People may be distinguishing among people and treating them differently based on something they have, their friends, who they associate with. But I think you get the point, is that it's the wrong motivation that they're coming from. And then James 2:9, skip down to verse 9. Or no, I didn't give you that one. It says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors." So partiality is a sin. I think there's a double sin in there, right? The judging as well. But it's and that's what really what partiality is. It's you're classifying based on what you see. And I realize sometimes you have to do that when someone's running at you with a gun or something. You have to classify that as a bad guy. But in church, it's not that way. We have some people to counter that in here. So it's safe to say that God's righteousness and justice include fairness and impartiality. And I think he expects the same from us. We can see that from this verse right here. So we've talked about the kind of the manward side of impartiality and fairness and righteousness. Remember Abraham? But we have to talk about where it comes from. Where does it originate? I already mentioned who it belongs to. That's where it comes from. That's the source. God himself. Romans 10:1. Brethren, believers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So he's wishing, that he's praying that they be saved. These are unbelievers that he's talking about. He's talking to believers about unbelievers. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with the knowledge, with knowledge, righteousness of God. I wonder why there's two periods there. Huh. Okay. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. So, zeal here, actually that might be in the next verse that got added here. Zeal here means, now listen to this, this is an intense positive interest in something. This is someone that has an intense interest in God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. And the word behind knowledge, the Greek word you've all heard, is epinosis. This is knowledge that is not just an academic understanding or something we can memorize. It's something that the Holy Spirit takes from the Scripture and makes it applicable in your soul that you can actually use. Your thinking changes. See, an unbeliever can't come in here and profit off the Word. All they can do is profit from the salvation message being saved. We can draw them to the salvation message through the sermon, maybe. Maybe they can realize something and move in that direction. But it can't profit them in the way it can you as far as usability, as far as having changing your thinking. It's worthless to them. When it does become profitable is what? After the point of salvation is when a sermon becomes useful to someone that's an unbeliever. So why am I going to this? Because they have a zeal for God, but they don't have a zeal to do it God's way. And that's what we see a lot of the times, don't we? We see the Scripture, and then we see man's way. See, those things should be interlocked, very tight-knit. God has a certain way to do things, and our way should be to do it the exact same way, whether it come to salvation, whether it be to live the spiritual life, but it's not. There's a lot of different understandings, a lot of different translations, a lot of different applications of different things, and what you end up with is a lot of different religions. And so why am I telling you this? It's because there's a lot of people that have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with how God wants us to do things. So, verse 3, and here's the righteousness part. For not knowing about God's righteousness, and here's the problem, and seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves. Boy, I keep cutting off this thing. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That was probably on the last slide, wasn't it? So you get the point. To subject here means, the end of that means, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. To subject here means to place or rank under or to subject. See what's more important to them? Their own righteousness. They're attempting to establish their own spiritual way of life by something they can do. By a good, holy life, by living a certain way, by acting a certain way. But guess what? It's all because they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So the only other option in that point is to establish or attempt to establish your own, which is impossible, by the way. They didn't rank God's righteousness above their own. That's an issue. That's the biggest issue when it comes to works Salvation by works, this is the issue right here. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Couldn't do it. Their pride just could not accept the free gift of salvation. It was just too free for them. So what do? Their righteousness rises above the righteousness of God. It says, I'm going to work for that. That's a problem. Because when I see the word subject, I think of humility. They were trying to establish or make a stand on their own righteousness. And, you know, we see that today all over the place. We see everywhere salvation by works crowd fall into this. Everyone in that crowd falls into this category. And the reason I'm bringing this up is when most of us know this, it's because there are two kinds of righteousness. There's two kinds of righteousness. Satan always loves to slip in and just, you know, work on the false one, which is our own. And it's very deceiving, as you well know. God has a plan and man has a plan. It's a matter of which one we want to fall under. Right? So it's just like anything else God offers us. Satan is always waiting to make a counterfeit, or at least in this case, promote the false righteousness, which is your own. Because it's really, to us, it's unrecognizable. You cannot distinguish as a believer which righteousness someone is growing in. You may be able to if they're really very legalistic in nature. You may be able to establish, or they may tell you, I don't believe in faith alone and Christ alone. They may just come out and say it. But as far as deeds, doing something good, you can't see the motivation. You can't see why they're doing what they're doing. Are they doing it to establish their righteousness? If they are, it's the wrong motivation. Because righteousness does not originate from us. It originates from God Himself. So keep the pieces together, because we're moving forward. And this is just one part of the puzzle. Righteousness, two different kinds. So there's a relative righteousness and there's an absolute righteousness, is a good way to look at it. Now look at this verse. I think this helps you understand where the absolute one comes from. Philippians 3:9. And it says, and may be found, this is Paul speaking, in Him. He's talking to Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now you can tell someone that, you can read that to someone who doesn't believe in faith alone, in Christ alone, but it doesn't matter. They will translate that differently than I do. That's just the way it is. I don't know what else to tell you. I've asked them, I've shown them, it doesn't matter. They will still be working off of their own righteousness because they spend their entire life working to salvation. And what I'm getting over to you is that salvation and righteousness are given at a point in time. So what they're working for is what? To establish their own righteousness. They miss the part of this right here, that it comes through faith. Through faith. Through faith. That's the most important part of the verse, I think. Through faith in Christ, the righteousness comes from God on the basis of it. Notice it repeats it again. If it wasn't clear enough there, it repeats it. So this through is an important word because it's a marker of instrumentality, where something travels through, or how something is accomplished or affected by, and in this case, the translation is through faith. You could say the vehicle by which something travels. Faith is which the way it travels, which righteousness travels through. And then here, look at this next verse. Here's the results of having the righteousness of God. Nope, I didn't give it to you. Well, darn it. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. So you got knowing Christ, there's your relationship. You have fellowship with his sufferings, there's the Holy Spirit growing up spiritually. Being conformed to his death, there's your calling. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now that's a lot. This all comes from being a believer in Jesus Christ and responding to that call, right? So you can see right off the bat that righteousness is a very serious topic when it comes to which one are we referring to, because it has to do with salvation, and it also has to do with what? The spiritual life. The spiritual life. And there's a false one, and there's a right righteousness that we need to lock into here. Remember, there's a positional sanctification at salvation. There's an experiential sanctification in the spiritual walk as a believer, right? So, but you can't walk as a Christian without first having God's righteousness. You can't do it. It's impossible. You can attempt to establish your own, but you can't walk in God's righteousness, and that's what the spiritual life is all about. The only way we can glorify God is not to say, look what I've done, look how great my deed is. It's to say, look how great he is, because I can even do this in his power, in his righteousness. See, it's a completely different switch. The motivation is completely different when we switch from my own motivation, my own righteousness, to the righteousness of God that was given to me by faith. And it really points back to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It does. It points back to Christ on the cross. So it kind of hurts me to see, you know, the people that are living in this way, walking the Christian life and saying that you have to work for it or do this and do that. Because the scripture says you have been made into a righteous person at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. I didn't say you were holy and spiritually mature. I said you were made a righteous person. That means God gave you his righteousness so you could move forward in that righteousness. That's how to understand that. Now, we know in Scripture that there are people who were doing the same thing. They were running off of a false righteousness. Pharisees, right? God gave us a very good picture that we can look at of people that were not living according to his righteousness. In other words, they were unsaved. But they were supposedly living the spiritual way of life. If you look, they were very holy looking. And they did a lot of things. They knew the law like the back of their hand. They could regurgitate it back to people. They knew, and you know, you've probably known people like this. They knew Scripture, they had a zeal for God, yet they were running off of their own righteousness. Dangerous place to be. And I just wanted to read you this because it kind of brings out what I'm referring to. This is in Matthew 25:27. This is Jesus Christ talking to the Pharisees. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs or tombstones, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See the difference? Hypocrite. What is a hypocrite? Does one thing and says another. That's what a hypocrite is. So what they're doing is they're acting out the spiritual life as if they were very holy people. But internally, in their soul, they don't even have the righteousness of God. But they appear righteous. They appear very holy. And they'll tell you they're very holy. Our self-righteousness is the opposite of God's perfect righteousness. And you can see Jesus points that out right here. He does. And really what it is, it's a facade. It's a falseness. It's a pseudo-righteousness, you could say. I mean, there's a lot of words we can use, but in those cases, why they're so hypocritical is because where's the glory going? Is the glory going to God? No. It's going to themselves. They're attempting to establish a righteous image, not before God, before men. And that's the issue where our self-righteousness goes to, is to impress people, not God. The spiritual life doesn't revolve around impressing people. It revolves around glorifying God. And, you know, people can look at you and say, you know, they're very faithful, they're very spiritual. But that comes from an internal soul spiritual life that you have in faith. Your life is a reflection of the mind of Christ, right? It's not from a superficial this right here. What you see is what you get. What you see is right here in your soul. So even though they appeared to be righteous on the outside, on the inside they were full of robbery, self-indulgence, uncleanliness, and lawlessness. So the word Jesus used to describe them was the Greek word hypokrites, which means an actor, pretender, or someone who says one thing and does another. That's a hypocrite. So they were acting. They were basically fakes, you could say, and Jesus was calling them out. And all they were doing, we can see, is that they were attempting to substitute God's righteousness for their own. And when we do that, the only option as far as holiness goes, I hesitate to even use that word, is to default to your own morality. I'm talking about a human morality. The spiritual life that we are to live is not just a moral life. That's why we always call it a spiritual life. It must include the spirit, which is above morality in the human sense. When, you know, morality is something that the unbeliever can do. We can have an honest unbeliever. We can have a good, faithful unbeliever. We can have a very moral, unbelieving person. I've had many friends that were very honest, moral, faithful. They seem like everything's right about them, but they're an unbeliever. So you see the difference. Just like the Pharisees had the morals correct, maybe, but inside was the problem. Actually, they really mess that one up, but the heart is the problem. Relative righteousness. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is referring to the born-again believer, Jesus Christ. So if you practice righteousness, you have to be born again, right? Salvation. You have to be born of God, regenerated. That's the point of that verse. And then next time we'll look at a few verses, and one of those is that at what point in time do we receive this? And I'll give you a hint. Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Right then and there, it was given at the moment of salvation. So I think that's a good place to stop, and then we'll continue, pick up with the righteousness and justice of God next time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for just upholding us in this life. Thank you for being faithful when we don't necessarily expect it, or when we least expect it. And we thank you for just holding us and leading us on the way, because we don't know of the future, and your word tells us that we don't need to. We just need to stand still and watch your deliverance and keep quiet. And we thank you for that. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.